I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 103 as we return back to this beautiful portion of God's Word tonight for the last time. Psalm 103, we'll be looking this evening at verses 19 through 22 for our sermon text. We have seen in this psalm already that the Lord is the one who shows to you and to me the three R's of the abundant life, of experiencing abundant life in Jesus Christ as we receive of His glorious benefits, as we remember what He has given and continues to give to us, and as we respond with praise and bending the knee. We have learned, as God has spoken to us, that He sets forth an unbreakable commitment to His blood-bought people, His commitment to deliver His people from oppression. He is committed to be the one who exercises loving restraint towards us. He is committed to give us what we truly need, that our transgressions as far as the east from the west would be removed from us. And we saw last Lord's Day that the Lord wants to compel us with His love, as He compared us to grass which grows for a season and is cut down. The brevity of our life, the frailty of our lives, the shortness of our lives contrasted with the everlasting loving kindness and generational righteousness of our God to all who fear Him, to all who keep His covenant, to all who remember His precepts in order to do them. And tonight we look at verses 19 through 22, the closing verses of this psalm. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. May the Lord give us ears to hear what He says to His church. A psalm of David, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, to those who remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels who excel in strength and do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you servants of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord alone is worthy of universal praise. Do you believe that? Is that something which seeps down deep into the core of your being as a truth which is immovable and inflexible? That the Lord alone is worthy of universal praise. Is that something which your heart beats to and resonates with? The Lord alone is worthy of universal praise. That's what we learn in these closing verses of Psalm 103. In verses 19 through 22, the Lord alone is worthy of universal praise, first of all, because of his exalted position, secondly, because of his all-encompassing rule, and lastly, because all owe it to him. And so tonight, God would set before you and me, he would reveal to us again that he alone is worthy of universal praise. First of all, because of his exalted position. Because of his exalted position. We read in verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Here is the Lord's exalted position. He is king. That's what verse 19 declares loudly and proudly, that the Lord is king, and he is king of his own appointment. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. He is not made king by democratic vote. He is not installed as king because of a Republican form of government. There is no oligarchy which has appointed him as king and potentate. He is not a monarch, which is limited by parliament. He is king, and he has established his kingship himself. He is king by his own appointment, and he is absolute monarch. What do we say? What does God's word say? He is king over all kings. He is Lord over all lords. And verse 19 proclaims, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens." This means that all are his subjects. All are dependent upon him. All are given leave by him. All owe tribute to him. The king of heaven, he has the final say in everything. There is no court of appeals which is beyond him. Psalm 9 puts it this way, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." This is why the Lord alone is worthy of universal praise, because he alone is king. He has established his throne in the heavens. He is king in the heavens. His position is glorious. What splendor can be compared to his throne? Think with me. The streets in heaven are paved with what? With gold. The door handles in heaven are made out of what? The most precious jewels and gems that we can think of and can find here on earth. What then must his throne be made of? And what must he be who sits on that throne? He is king in heaven. What beauty, what awe. He should take your breath away. There is none like him, exalted on high. None at all. If you or I were to have but one glimpse into heaven, we would be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. "Woe is me, for I have seen the king. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone." We would be like the Apostle John, seeing the resurrected, ascended, glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, falling down at his feet as a dead man. Indeed, to see him and to behold him and to behold him with the eye of faith as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture and preeminently in his Son, Jesus Christ, is to bow the knee and to have our breath taken away. Is that your experience? Do you know him as such? Do you know him to be the great and awesome God who has his throne in the heavens? His position cannot be shaken. It is fixed, established, immovable, and unchangeable. It is out of the reach of all pretenders to the throne. What does verse 19 say? the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. It cannot be toppled, his throne or his position in any way, shape, or form. And that's why it's so sad that there are ones who continue to seek to usurp him and displace him from his rightful exalted position. Oh, they do so without any success. They do so as ones, can I say it, spitting in the wind. But there are ones who seek to displace him from his throne. Satan, the rulers of this earth, authorities and powers, men, women, and children. And in our sinful hearts, we are tempted to want to dethrone him and rather to sit in his place. It's sobering, isn't it, to think what we are capable of. There is no sin which we are not capable of. There is no depths of sin which we are not capable of. And here perhaps is the depth of sins, that in our sinful hearts, apart from the grace of God, we want to dethrone him, and we want to sit on that throne and to have everyone subservient to us, particularly God subservient to us. But he alone is worthy of universal praise because of his exalted position. Isn't this the security of every true believer in Jesus? Isn't this your security tonight if you are trusting in him? Think with me of the questions which are asked in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Those questions are rhetorical questions. No one stands up and says that they will condemn, that they will separate us from the love of Christ. No, those questions are meant to put before us the reality that God's position is immovable and inflexible on behalf of his blood-bought people in Jesus Christ. This is the true security for you tonight, for you, that you would trust in him and know him to be the one who is on your side. Oh, many think wrongly of God in our day. And perhaps in every day it is true that many think wrongly of God. They think that God is somehow up in heaven wringing his hands, hapless and helpless, unable to do anything in light of the circumstances here on earth, that he's somehow the old man upstairs. And even those who profess his name often have low thoughts of God. It's true, isn't it? What a temptation it is to question his wisdom in your particular circumstances and challenges and trials which you face. What a temptation it is to chafe underneath of his rule when he in love applies the discipline and discipling measures which are needed to conform you to Jesus. What a temptation to grumble at his providence when his will crosses your will. It's true, isn't it? We struggle with low thoughts of our God. We wonder why he doesn't ask you and me for advice. But the Lord has established his throne in heaven. And here tonight is a wake-up call. God is not asleep at the wheel. He is enthroned on high. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatsoever he pleases, as Psalm 115 declares. And so the Lord alone is worthy of universal praise, of your praise, because of his exalted position. But though his throne is in heaven, he actively rules over and in all. And this leads to our second point tonight, as we see that the Lord alone is worthy of universal praise because of his all-encompassing rule. Because of his all-encompassing rule. Verse 19 again, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over and in all. This is God's all-encompassing rule. He rules over all time. Over all time. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the ending. Listen to what God says in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God's all-encompassing rule is a rule over all of time. It's a rule over all places. He rules over heaven and all the angelic hosts. He rules over earth and all of its inhabitants, all of his creatures, both animate and inanimate. He rules over the remotest regions of the universe, and he even rules over hell itself. There's often a wrong conception about hell, that somehow Satan is in charge of hell, that somehow the devil is the one to be feared in hell, that somehow the devil is the great tormentor in hell. But nothing could be further from biblical truth. God reigns over hell. And Satan, on the last day, will be plunged into the deepest, darkest, most desperate torment of hell. He will have no time to torment anyone else. No, God reigns over heaven, over earth, over the remotest regions of the universe, and even over hell itself. He reigns over all creation. Listen to Psalm 147. Beautiful words. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes the grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. This is our God who reigns over all of creation. There's a temptation in our scientific age to somehow believe that we can explain the things of the created order, that we can somehow get behind the things of the created order that we observe and explain them. But can science do that? Can science really explain the first cause? Not at all. Science merely observes. Science merely describes what takes place. Science does not give the explanation as to why the snow comes. Oh, we can observe weather patterns, and we can predict that they tend to go in this direction with the Gulf Stream or with this particular set of data which is there. But science, meteorology, cannot explain why the weather does what it does. It can merely only describe that it does what it does. And we need then to realize that God is actively ruling over all of his creation. And when the cold dips down into Texas, and when the snow falls in Columbus, It is of God's appointment and God's will. God is not up in heaven having wound things up like a deist and let things run their course. No, we are told very clearly in God's word that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And here we are told that his kingdom rules over all time, over all places, over all creation, over all creatures. Over all creatures, from the smallest bacteria to the great blue whale, from the tiniest mutated coronavirus to the great Leviathan, which plays in the depths of the sea. Over all angels, the Lord rules. Over all men, the Lord rules. Over all fallen angels, and over the devil himself, God rules. Even though the world and devils are in rebellion against God, this does not limit God's all-encompassing rule. While God is not the author of sin, he overrules sin and disposes it for his own holy ends. How does God's word put it in the book of Proverbs? Think with me. Think with me of God's all-encompassing rule in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. It is there that we read, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Think with me of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, where there God says this, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of evil." Proverbs 16 and verse 9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 16 and verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Children, even the rolling of a dice, which we tend to think is the most haphazard thing that could possibly be. Why is it a 5 and a 3 instead of a 6 and a 2? Maybe you play Yahtzee and you have the little container and you shake the dice. Everybody knows the sound, right? It's a great sound. And you roll the dice. But even the appointment of the roll of the die is ruled by God. He has an all-encompassing rule. And he rules not only over all time, all places, all creation, all creatures, but most especially, he rules over his people. He rules over his people who are the apple of his eye. Do you know what the apple of the eye is? It's the pupil. It's the pupil. And so when Scripture speaks about God's people being the apple of his eye, what's he talking about? Well, what God is talking about is this. And maybe the children could listen carefully here. If you were to take your finger and decide which brother or sister you want to do this to, and slowly move your finger towards the pupil of your brother or sister's eye, what's going to happen? Are they going to let you touch the pupil of their eye? No. You better believe there is going to be resistance, right? You're not going to touch my eye. And there's going to be a flurry of activity to keep you from touching the pupil of his or her eye. Well, God says that his people are the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye. Will God allow any to touch you? Will he allow any to touch you to your ultimate harm? And the answer is no. Because he rules over all of his people and he rules over all others for their benefit. He disposes all persons and all things according to his will, unto his great glory, and for the stunning good of his blood-bought people. Our shorter catechism puts it in a memorable way. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all of his creatures and all their actions. Well, so what? So what? Well, the shorter catechism goes on to ask the question, how does Jesus execute the office of a king? He to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. He, the risen God-man, who has ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. How does he exercise the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us unto himself, in preserving and ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his enemies and ours. The disciples were told to meet Jesus after he rose from the dead in Galilee. We heard it in our call to worship this evening in Matthew chapter 28. He had appointed a mountain for them to be at in order to see the risen, resurrected Lord. And as they were at the height of that mountain, they waited for Jesus to come. And as they waited, they saw a man who began to climb the ascent of that mountain. And some of the disciples worshiped. It's him. It's him. He's risen indeed. But interestingly, Matthew chapter 28 says some doubted. How could they doubt? Because Jesus was still climbing the mountain to meet with them. They didn't have a clear view of him yet. But when finally he arrived, there were no doubts anymore. All the clouds of doubt evaporated in the sunlight of the risen sun. And what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what's the implication? It's been given unto me for your good. For your good. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to King Jesus for us and for his calling of us in this world to be those who promote his praise universally. And his all-encompassing rule indeed provokes us to praise him, to worship him. Think with me. What are you? What am I? What are we in and of ourselves? We are stubborn. And we will not come to Jesus unless he exercises his rule over us and subdues us unto himself, graciously changing our stubborn wills so that we come. What are we? Well, we are dead in our trespasses and sins and cannot come to him. But King Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who exercises his rule on behalf of his people, what does he do? He raises those who are dead to new life so that we would come. What are you and I? We are deaf and we will not hear the voice of Jesus. But King Jesus exercises his all-encompassing rule and he unstops the deaf ears so that we hear. And we not only hear, but we come unto him. What are you and I? We are blind and we will not see. We are ignorant and we will not understand. We are unstable as water and would turn back if left on our own. But King Jesus is the one who opens the eyes of the blind, who enlightens the darkened mind, and who finishes the good work which he has begun in us all the way to the end. Is he worthy of praise? Is he worthy of your praise? Is this what he's done for you? Do you know who you are and where you would be apart from his all-encompassing rule to indeed subdue you to himself, to deliver you, to protect you, and to persevere you all the way to the end? Who are you and I? We are ones who have enemies stronger than we are, the flesh, the world, the grave, and the tyrannical master of Satan himself. But King Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he casts out the wicked one. And he is the one who subdues us unto himself. Now, maybe as you hear this, you say, well, that's a bit overwhelming, preacher, to think about Christ being so sovereign and we being so totally depraved. It seems almost like it's unfair. How could it be that you're saying that I can't come unto Christ except he sovereignly subdue me to himself? It sounds like his sovereignty is keeping people out of heaven. One author put it this way: if your heart would speak out, what would it say? Well, after all, I cannot come to God, and God will not. And what is this but saying, quote, I have a hard-hearted God to deal with who won't help or pity me. Well, whatever your rebellious heart may say, Christ's words are true. The issue is not you cannot. The issue is you will not. The truth is that the sinner's real difficulty does not lie in King Jesus' universal sovereign rule, nor in the doctrine of election, but rather the difficulty lies in the sinner's own depravity. If it is God's sovereignty that is keeping one from coming to Christ, the sinner has serious matter of complaint against the doctrine. But if it is the sinner's own depravity, isn't it foolish to be objecting to a truth that has never thrown one single straw of a hindrance in the way of a sinner's return to God? Listen, sovereign election has helped many a soul to heaven, but has never yet hindered one. Depravity is the hindrance. And election, sovereign election, Christ's all-encompassing rule in sovereignly choosing his people, is his way of overcoming that hindrance. Oh, the Lord alone is worthy of your praise tonight, of universal praise. And so I ask, are you grateful that his loving, sovereign will prevails over you and for you, that his will has crossed your will? Are you glad tonight because of that? I remember the words of Martin Luther, the end of his book, The Bondage of the Will. He states this: I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given to me, nor anything to be left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation. Not merely because in face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of devils, I could not stand my ground and hold fast my free will, for one devil is stronger than all men, even were there no dangers. But because even were there no dangers, adversities, or devils, I should still be forced to labor with no guarantee of success and to beat my fists at the air. If I lived and I worked to all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much it must do to satisfy God. But now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of His, and has promised to save me, not according to my working nor running, but according to His own grace and sovereign mercy, I have the comfortable certainty that He is faithful and He will not lie to me, and that He is also great and powerful so that no devils or opposition can break Him or pluck me from His hand. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. The Lord alone is worthy of universal praise. Because of His exalted position, because of His all-encompassing rule, and lastly, because all owe it to Him. All owe it to Him. Verse 20, in light of the fact that the Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all, verse 20, bless the Lord, you His angels who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, His servants of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All owe to Him universal praise. The angels owe it to Him. They are spoken of here in three descriptions. First, in verse 20, the angels, that is God's messengers. That's the focus of that word in the original. They are spoken of as His hosts, that is His armies. And they are spoken of in verse 21 as His servants. His servants. The angels, the hosts of the army of heaven, the servants of God, are all spoken of as His. His. He made them. He gave them life. He sustained them and sustains them. He preserved them when there was the great apostasy and the devil's rebellion. And He enables them with great strength, with resolve of will to do His word and to do all of His pleasure. He gives them purity. And these ones owe to God praise. Bless the Lord, you His angels. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts. It's interesting, verse 20 is a little bit difficult in the Hebrew language. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. It's almost as if the passage in the original is saying, you who have the privilege of hearing His voice. And His voice energizing you, within you. You have the privilege of hearing His voice speak. Bless the Lord. And you and I have the privilege of hearing Him speak as well. Speaking through His holy word, which He has preserved for us, and through the faithful proclamation of that word. And note, verse 20 is a command. It's a command by a man, David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a command to whom? To the angels. to the heavenly army and hosts, to the servants of God who always do his bidding and always do his will. And you might wonder, what angel is going to take a command and listen to a command from a mere mortal like you or like me? And yet I dare say, there is no slackness nor slowness of obedience to this command when in this assembly we cry out in song, "Bless the Lord, you his angels." You and I may be slow to praise him. You and I may think we've done it enough. You and I may think that shouldn't we get on to something else? But the angels in heaven, when they hear that command from earth and from the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, they stop everything. For there's no greater work that they can do than to bless the Lord. But it's not just the angels and the army hosts of heaven and servants in heaven. We read in verse 22, "Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion, that all the inanimate creations of God bless him, the sun, moon, rocks, and trees, that all the animate creatures bless him, from the elephant to the mouse, from the whale to the grasshopper, let all those endowed with reason bless the Lord." How does the hymn go? "All ye that hear, now to his temple draw near, join me in glad adoration. Bless the Lord. Bend the knee. May everything bend its knee before God, the one who alone is worthy of universal praise." And so the command goes out universally to the archangels and angels and heavenly hosts, to all creatures, inanimate and animate, to all others who are reasonable men, that is, men endowed with reason by their Creator. But where does this psalm end? It ends right where it began. It's not enough that the angelic hosts are blessing the Lord. It is not enough that all of creation blesses the Lord. No, you individually must join your voice to the chorus. And so the psalm ends, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The choir is incomplete until your voice is joined to this crescendo of praise. We must all add our voice. You must singularly and particularly add your voice. We must not be content to keep silent just because others may sing more perfectly or loudly. All of this praise in heaven and throughout the created realm does not excuse me from praising God. It excites me to do it more cheerfully and to take my part. And why not? Why not? Christ has redeemed me. Christ has given himself for me. I know the benefits of the Lord. I've experienced the abundant life which Jesus has come to give. I know of God's unshakable commitment to me and to his people. I know that I am but grass about to be cut down, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I know that I have come to bow the knee before Jesus because he, in his all-encompassing rule, has subdued me to himself. How can I not praise him? How can I not bless his holy name? Matthew Henry, that excellent commentator on Scripture, says this: "As David began, so he ends, showing that blessing God and giving him glory must be the alpha and the omega of all of our services. He does not say, 'Now, my soul, you have blessed the Lord. Sit down and take your rest.' No. But what does he say? Bless the Lord, O my soul, yet more and more. God's praise is a subject that will never, ever be exhausted, even for all eternity. And the wonder of this psalm is that it ends where it began. Why? So that you might go back to the beginning. That there might be a never-ending, unbroken circle of praise from your heart and your redeemed soul. That you might be so enamored with your great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you cannot do anything but praise Him. Yes, it is the unbroken circle of praise which Psalm 103 sets before us here at the end. And so, tonight you're called to faith, to believe that the Lord indeed has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. And all of your difficulties, all of your pains, all your disappointments, all the seeming craziness of the last year, and all of your personal trials, in the challenges which the Church of Jesus Christ faces here at Grace, as well as in Columbus, as well as throughout the whole world, you're called to faith tonight, to believe that your God, He is your God, isn't He? That your God has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. But you're not only called to faith tonight as we close. God calls you to action. To bless the Lord. And may I humbly set before you a challenge over the next 22 days to memorize this psalm one verse at a time. So that as you drive to work, you can recite this psalm and your heart can be tuned to praise. So that as you go to pick up a child from music lessons, you can recite this psalm out loud in the car. So that as you go to sleep at night, you can recite this psalm as your head hits the pillow, and that you can join your voice with indeed the praise of heaven. I close with Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready with praise. With praise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, stir our hearts. Enlarge our hearts, move us to trust you more and to worship you with greater gusto. Forgive us for our doubts, our questionings of your wisdom and providence, our failure to see your hand in all the details of your all-encompassing rule in this creation. Forgive us of our slowness to praise you. And make us to be a people who are characterized by blessing your holy name with all that is within us. May the walls of this building resound and shake with the praise of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.